Many of you may be aware of the fact that I love reading missionary biographies and biographies of the great saints of the past. I find it not only enjoyable, but I find that it nourishes the soul. This morning, in the introduction, I want to introduce you to somebody who is not very well known, but had a massive impact on missions in the early part of the 20th century. He was born November 1st, 1887. His name is William Whiting Borden. He was born into an extremely wealthy family. His father had made his fortune in silver mining and then eventually owned a dairy company. And they lived in the Chicago area. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. He graduated when he was 16 years old, too young to enter into university. And so his parents, being extremely wealthy, sent him on a year-long cruise of the world. In fact, they hired a man to go with him. And so he went to Asia, the Middle East, Europe, and then after a year returned home. When he was on this voyage, he noticed the deep poverty in everywhere that he went, starting in China and Japan and through the Middle East. When he was 7 years old, his family was attending what is now the Moody Church in Chicago, and Dr. R.A. Torrey was speaking, and at 7 years of age, he had consecrated his life to God. And so God began to speak to his heart, specifically concerning missions, while he was on this journey. He wrote a series of letters to his mother when he was on the journey. He was closest to his mother. His mother was his spiritual mentor, if you will. Even though she was extremely wealthy, she didn't partake much of high society. Rather, what she thought was most valuable was her relationship to Christ. And so, one of the letters he wrote while he was on his trip told his mother about his great desire to become a missionary. And so, he told his mother, who told his father. His father wasn't so happy about this. But one of his friends found out and claimed that Bill was wasting his life by throwing himself away as a missionary. And so in response to this, when he heard in the back, in the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote two words: no reserves. When he got back, he desired to go to the Moody Bible Institute, and his parents said he couldn't go, and so instead they sent him to Yale University. At Yale University, which he began there in 1905, he found that even though it had historical roots of being a strong evangelical school, by the time he got there, those roots had been plucked up. He found that it was a very worldly school, and so he felt led by the Lord to beginning morning prayer and Bible study. This started out with just a few close friends, but by the end of his first year, this group had spawned other groups, and more than 300 of the 1,300 students were attending. By the time he finished his 4 years of education at Yale, 1,000 of the 1,300 students committed themselves to daily Bible study and prayer through the work of William Borden. Not only this, while he was there, he began and personally funded a mission in downtown Chicago for the poor and needy. And he was often seen in the lowest, worst parts of town with his arm around a beggar taking him to some place to feed him or clothe him. And so he started a mission there called the Yale Hope Mission. One friend wrote that Bill might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night on the street in cheap lodging house or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead the man to Christ. Now, if you know anything about culture in America 100 years ago, you would never ever find somebody of high society slumming it. And yet this man's heart desire was to minister to these people. Upon graduation, he left Yale and entered into Princeton Seminary to prepare for the mission field. He had been offered very, very lucrative jobs and felt pressure to accept them. But instead of taking these high-paying jobs, which virtually guaranteed that he would become a multimillionaire. And let me give you some background now. It is estimated that in 1905, somebody who was worth $1 million would be worth, in today's currency, between $50 and $100 million. This man was exceedingly rich. And he had the prospects of coming in modern currency, perhaps a billionaire. And so after he had turned down these jobs, he wrote two more words in his Bible: no retreats. Entering Princeton, he went on and studied and graduated. And by then, the Lord had told him specifically, because he had gone to a missionary conference in which Samuel Zwemer, who was a missionary to the Muslim, had spoke, and he felt called specifically, to go to China, because there was an estimated millions of Muslims in China, and there was not one missionary to them. And so he was going to go to be the first missionary to the Muslims in China. Because he was looking to minister to the Muslims, he needed to learn Arabic. And so on his way to China, he was going to be serving with the China Inland Mission. That's the mission founded by James Hudson Taylor. He decided to stop in Egypt, in Cairo, and to go and study with Zwemer to learn everything he could about the Muslim faith, the culture, and to learn Arabic. While he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis and within a month died. 25 years old, never made it to China. People think that maybe he threw his life away, but actually, when word spread throughout the world of his death, there was an overflow of men and women that entered into the mission field because of his testimony. Before he died, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. One of his closest friends was asked about a life cut short, and the friend responded, "No life that is completely and utterly abandoned unto Christ is ever cut short." When he died, he left more than $1 million to Christian charities, including the China Inland Mission, the Moody Bible Church, the Moody Bible Institute, and various other ministries. On his epitaph, which is in Cairo, you can go and see it this day. It's in the middle of nowhere, kind of off a side street, not where you would expect it. There's an American cemetery there. And this is what is written on his epitaph: "A man in Christ, he arose and forsook all and followed him. kindly affection with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, communicating to the necessity of saints, in honor preferring others. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. The world would have seen his life as an utter waste, misguided. And yet, when one looks clearly and biblically at it, there really is no explanation for such a life except utter surrender to Christ. Here is a man who had everything that the world could offer. Literally, he had more money than he could ever spend. He could have kept earning money. He could have just spent it all on himself. But he made a decision at one point in his life to surrender all to God. And he said that wherever God would lead him, whatever God wanted him to do, he would do. This morning, as the text we read clearly indicates, we're going to be talking about money, but we're actually not going to be talking about money and talking about money. We're actually going to be talking about the heart, about priorities. And William Whiting Borden demonstrated what a man with the right priorities can do. First thing we need to do is set our priorities compass. Last week we looked at the fact of God's universal ownership. Scripture dogmatically affirms that God owns everything. Deuteronomy 10:14 proclaimed, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it." Now, I didn't mention it this last week, but this is a figure of speech, which means everything from one pole to the other. So when it says the highest heavens to the earth, it's meaning everything in between it as well. It's as all-encompassing as any statement can be. Psalm 24 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 declares not only does he own everything, but he owns us. He owns us. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "And everyone." We own nothing. God owns everything. The point is crucial, and it must not only be acknowledged, it can't be just cerebral, but it must be embraced in the heart as a fundamental tenet of Christian spirituality. We own nothing. That last bit of breath you just sucked in, that wasn't yours. God gave that to you by his grace. Everything is grace. And we need to get this point. The second thing we noted was that what we have is not our own, but is entrusted to us. We are stewards of God's resources, and as such, we are to function as surrogates, managing God's resources in ways that promote his purposes and not our own. When we do dedications and things for children, one of the things we want to get across is the fact that children are entrusted to parents. There is a stewardship, and the goal of every parent is that you would raise your child the way God would raise that child. It's a surrogate. We stand in God's place and we represent him in that function. In the same way, with all our resources, time, talent, treasure, it all belongs to God and must be managed accordingly. In fact, we must recognize that it must promote his purposes, and we know what his purposes are, to bring glory to himself. And so everything we do must be to that end. And it must be to the extreme. It must be radical. God must have the first fruits in everything, not the leftovers. And by the way in which most of us live our lives, there isn't any leftovers. There aren't any scraps for God. We're so indebted that we don't have anything even left over. 1 Corinthians 4:2 states that the goal of every steward is that they are to be, quote, found faithful. That is the goal of stewardship, is to be found faithful. One day we will stand before God and have to give an account of how we use His resources. Will we be found faithful? Let me give you an illustration of poor stewardship. Just this week, NHL defenseman Jack Johnson of the Columbus Blue Jackets filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy. In his 9-year career, and this is actually a really sad story, in his 9-year career, Johnson has earned almost $18 million. How does one squander $18 million? I don't even know what $18 million would be like, let alone how you would somehow squander it. But in Johnson's case, it was squandered because of poor stewardship. Now, let me explain. I said stewardship. Johnson fired his agent in 2008, and by 2011 had signed a power of attorney that granted his mother full control of his finances. His mother and father borrowed at least $15 million against their son's name, against his future earnings, at high interest rates. Now, I don't know what the bank interest rates are, but these rates were 3, 4, 5 times the interest rates that you would normally use, because they were going to some shady characters to get the loans. According to reports, and these include court documents, his parents purchased a Manhattan Beach, California house with his money, but without his knowledge. In fact, his parents had come into a little bit of money, and his son thought that they had gone and got a large, large mortgage to purchase this house. They also went out and purchased a nice car for each of themselves and spent more than $800,000 on upgrades to their property, all without their son's knowledge. He had given his money and entrusted it to his parents to manage it on his behalf so he could concentrate on hockey and not have to worry about his finances. All of these undertakings were without his knowledge. Due to loan defaults, because the interest rates were obscene, he has been sued in more than 3 lawsuits for more than $6 million in total. According to court reports, not only has Johnson's personal assets been reduced to less than $50,000, but claims debts between $10 to $15 million. All of this without his knowledge, his permission, by those that one would assume would be trustworthy. Now, in case we feel high and mighty, when we misuse God's resources, our time, talent, treasure, we act similarly to the parents. We act out of greed and selfishness. But somehow we've convinced ourselves that it's our stuff and we just have to give God our 10% or whatever number is in the back of your mind, failing to realize that it's not the 10% that belongs to God, but the 100%. We must remind ourselves daily that we are administering God's resources and not our own. See, Johnson's parents were acting like his money was theirs and they could do with it whatever they wanted to. The fundamental issue, as Kenneth Boa puts it, he says that the pattern of our lives is shaped by the decisions we make. The greatest of these is this: am I the Lord of my life, or is Christ the Lord of my life? To waste and misuse God's resources is tantamount to robbery. If you don't think we can rob God, read Malachi. By taking what is rightfully God's and misapplying it is robbery. Now, in the text we read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 tells us about the sheer stupidity of materialism. Now, I'm taking those words from Randy Alcorn in his book, The Treasure Principle. Alcorn says, summarizing Matthew 6:19 to 21, that according to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong, it's just plain stupid. Here's the rationale. According to Matthew 6:19, do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, that earthly treasures are ephemeral. They're just here and gone. Part of the law of entropy in this world is that everything in this world is breaking down. And everything we have will either be used up, it will be wasted, it will disintegrate, or when God destroys this earth, it will be gone. And none of it can be taken with us. Randy Alcorn, he likes to use the phrase about there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse because you can't take your stuff with you. But when Jesus warns us not to store up these treasures on earth, it's not because wealth might be lost, that's not the issue, but that it will be lost. It will always be lost. One illustration is, suppose that you were going to spend a few months in Europe. And you were going to have a place over there, and in this illustration, you can't bring anything back. Would you go and invest all your resources into making your abode there and your time there, as comfortable and pleasing and aesthetic as possible, knowing you can't bring anything back? Part of the problem here is we're living as though this earth is our home. And we're investing everything in our home here, where our home is in heaven. And just as it would be absurd to spend all your money decorating an apartment or furnishing things, knowing you can't bring anything back, this is what we're often doing in this life. We're storing up treasures in this earth that can't be taken. They have no eternal significance whatsoever. Our money, our possessions, our thing, it either leaves us while we're during this life we live, or it will leave us when we die, no exceptions. Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Earthly treasures are not only risky investitures, but they're guaranteed to cause bankruptcy. They're guaranteed. It's guaranteed that you will lose everything. Psalm 49:16-17 says, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Job similarly said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Job 1, verse 21. A second note from the text of the irrationality of all this stems from the fact that there exists an available investment that is backed by God and is so 100% guaranteed. So it's not just foolishness in making this risky investment into earthly things, but the thing is, in plain sight, there is an investment that will give us a 100% guarantee return. Because God is the one holding it and the treasures are in heaven. It is beyond foolishness to invest in something fully guaranteed to fail. Yet this irrationality is the daily part of our lives. Jesus fully affirms financial planning. As Matthew 6:20 states, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's not the investment that's the problem, it's where you're investing. According to Don Carson, the words treasures in heaven reflect a Jewish background and refer to whatever is of good and eternal significance that comes out of what is done on earth. It is not the laying up of treasures that is denounced, but the place where they are laid up. Heavenly treasures reflect a heavenly mindedness and heavenly priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You know what the other things, these things that will be added unto you? That's, don't worry about what you will eat or drink or these sorts of things. Don't worry about the earthly things. God's got your back. He will take care of you. You worry about treasures in heaven, seeking first the kingdom of God. It's priorities. Verse 21 brings out the concept here that it's really a matter of the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. According to Matthew 6:21, our priorities are reflected in our actions. Just as the health of a fruit is a demonstration of the health of a tree. Okay, this is how it's used in parabolic language and biblical imagery, that you will know the tree by its fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Our priorities are reflected in our treasures. Dale Allison and W.D. Davies in their commentary on Matthew note that the wording here means one's treasures tell the tale of one's heart. All somebody has to do is look at your treasures, what you're passionate about, and they will know what your priorities are. The heart does not follow stockpiled treasure, but determines where we will stockpile treasure. What is important to us is where we stockpile things. It may be where all your time is invested. It may be where all your talents are invested. It may be where all your resources are invested. And it's a demonstration of our hearts. We don't have time for God and the things of God. It means we're stockpiling our time in the wrong place. If we're using the gifts and abilities and talents God's given us and we're wasting them, then we're stockpiling them in the wrong place. If we're involved in materialism and we're spending in ways that are not honoring to God, too big a house, too fancy a car, too fancy clothes, eating too lavishly, we're wasting God's resources, then it shows that we're stockpiling our treasure in the wrong place, and it reflects an earth-mindedness. Verse 24 states that it is fundamentally an issue of love. No one can serve two masters. Okay, the word serve there means to be fully devoted to something. Okay, Paul uses the language of single-mindedness. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. When we are living an earth-minded life, according to Jesus, it reflects hatred towards God and the things of God. Jesus is saying that it's a black and white issue. You will either love one and hate the other. Or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What we do with God's resources is fundamentally related to a heart condition and what we love. And we can't fool God in this. We can't claim a level of spirituality while we are misusing God's resources. Because it shows that our priorities are wrong. It shows that we have a heart problem in regard to God. In verses 22 to 23, where it talks about the eye is the lamp of the body, it's talking about what's inside of you. And it all ties together because if we're misusing God's resources, it says there's a deep-seated sinful heart within us. And so we're misusing God's funds. Just like Jack Johnson's parents. There's obviously a sin problem, a greed problem in them that they would love their greed so much that they're willing to steal from their son. I'm sure a son who has made $18 million and has contracts where he's going to make more than that in the next few years because his next contract is to make $5 million a year for the next several years, that if they needed something, he would provide for their needs. He has a surplus. yet they underhandedly steal. It also reflects a lack of trust in God. We don't trust in God to provide for our needs, and so we stockpile to make sure that we're ready for a rainy day, as opposed to living a life that is in obedience to God and what He would have us do. We need to have the mindset of Moses, who, according to Hebrews chapter 11, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I love that phrase there. Worldliness, materialism, okay, the love of money, the love of possessions, the wasting of God's resources is called here the fleeting pleasures of sin. Because they're earthly, they're fleeting. And it's sinful because it doesn't reflect God's agenda. He considered the reproach, Hebrews 11 goes on and says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had a heavenly mindset. He forsook all the wealth of Egypt. Can you imagine that? The wealth that would have been has his disposal as a prince of Egypt? It's not likely, but it's possible that he could have elevated himself to becoming Pharaoh and would have been the richest, most powerful man on the planet. And yet it's said that he forsook all of that and considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. In other words, it doesn't matter. You can have the whole world, everything in this world, and what awaits us on the other side is infinitely more, infinitely greater. Moses was not financially short-sighted. Rather, and here's the key, he denied himself temporal pleasures to embrace eternal pleasures. This is the concept in Christian hedonism of self-denial. We're talking about choosing joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But there is self-denial, and that is, I will deny myself these temporary earthly pleasures for something infinitely greater, and there is amazing, wonderful fullness of joy in that. 2 Corinthians 4:17 calls this reward an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, what awaits us can't even be written down. It can't even be described. There is no analogy on this earth by which we can understand what awaits us. If Christ is the object of our affections, if our joy is found in magnifying God above everything else, then the management of God's resources will fall into place. That's why we're not talking about money this morning, as far as you should give this amount, you should do this with it. And now, if our priorities are right, it will naturally fall into place that we will do what God wants us to do with His resources. We would desire above all else to use God's resources to magnify His name. And this would include things like missions, evangelism, helping the poor and the needy. God's agenda, not our own. It doesn't mean bringing comfort to ourselves. God never guaranteed us comfort. But we are to be obedient to what He would call us to do. If Christ again is our consuming passion, then we would desire to live in such a way that He is proven to be more precious than life. When people look at your life, what you're doing with your time, talent, and treasure, is there a noticeable difference? And noticeable is an understatement. It should be a radical difference. Radical. How did the world look at William Whiting Borden? They looked at him as though he's a fool. You imagine the treasures in heaven that awaited him and the legacy that he left, the fact that 127 years later, people are still talking about him? What kind of legacy are we going to have? Christ needs to be our consuming passion. I'm convinced that us pastors have been doing a disservice to the church throughout the world for a long time because we have not been preaching Christ as the affection that he ought to be. Maybe he hasn't been painted and portrayed in the light of the Bible as something to be pursued, as an object that should overwhelm us. Christ needs to be our consuming passion. And when I say need, there's a sense of duty on one hand that God calls it to be this way, but there also needs to be an emotive element that, you know what, this is for our best and we're going to find the greatest joy in doing this. We need to live a life where there are no reserves. In other words, for Borden, he chose to not use his wealth for himself. No reserves. It was God's resources, and he would use God's money God's way. God's time God's way. God's talents God's way. There would also be no retreats. When the sin nature and the world are pulling upon us and they're telling us to do something for ourselves because we deserve it, that we would resist that and we say, just as it says in James, if the Lord wills. No retreats. And I pray that all of us, if the Lord gives us some time on our deathbed, that we could write down the words, no regrets. As we're about to be ushered into the presence of the King, who is our judge, that we would say, no regrets. I have given all, I have surrendered all into his service. So what do we do? Well, I like the phrase that A.W. Tozer uses. He talks about the transmutation of wealth. In a really short chapter in his book, Born After Midnight, he writes, knowing the tendency of the human heart to become unduly attached to earthly goods, Christ warned against it. The things which the Father gives are to be understood as provisional merely, and must never be considered our real treasure. It is a great moral tragedy when anything as wonderful as the human heart comes to rest on earth and fails to rise to its own proper place in God and in heaven. Jesus spoke about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. 15% of what Jesus said was about money, about wealth, because Jesus knows how desperately wicked our hearts are and how easily it is for us to gravitate towards it and to entrust ourselves to it and to trust it. It becomes our anchor, our rock, and not Christ. And it reflects a lack of faith. Between 2,300 and 2,400 verses in the Bible are devoted to the topic. God knows our needs and he knows what we need to hear. And this is one of those topics that not only angels fear to tread, but pastors fear to tread because, pastor, don't talk about my money. Well, I'm not talking about your money today. God is. So if you have a problem with it, talk to him. He'll straighten us out. See, we don't want to waste our lives. One life to live. One crack at it. One kick at the can. And what are we going to do with it? So we talked about the transmutation of money, of wealth. By this means, we transmute God's resources, the ones he's entrusted to us, into heavenly treasures. Concerning money, he says, as base a thing as money often is, it yet can be transmuted into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men and women to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values. He concludes with these words. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. You see, when God entrusts us with his resources, it is to transmute them into heavenly treasure. It is to use these base and mundane, these earthly things in a way that has eternal significance. when we don't have enough money to be able to support missionaries and to help out the poor and to help, you know, send Bibles to the places throughout the world, when we don't have money for the things of God, it means that we're wasting God's money on ourselves and we will be held accountable for it. If you're mortgaged to the hilt with a big mansion and you don't have money to give to the things of God, then that says there's a heart problem. If you're buying, wasting money on excessive clothing and jewelry and cars or entertainment, the Lord knows we're entertaining ourselves to death. In fact, there are whole books being written on it now. We're robbing from God and we're reflecting a heart that is not in accord with His own. We need to live a radical life and we need to live a life that reflects the wartime environment in which we live. We are in the middle of a war for the souls of men and women. And if we're mismanaging God's resources, then we are being impotent in the war for the souls of men and women. I'm sure the devil is just happy when we pamper ourselves, because then we're taking ourselves, we're sidelining ourselves. Let me just end here with a few quotes and then a conclusion. Some of the great saints of the past have viewed material possessions in ways that I think we need to emulate. You know, we could quote the Apostle Paul, for instance, who said in Philippians that he considered everything, all things as loss, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus and to participate in His sufferings. We could look at Christ's example. Nowhere to lay His head. When He died, the only thing of value He had was an undergarment. He used all of God's resources in the life that He was given. You don't want to have a stockpile and say, oh God, you know, when you stand before God, here, I have all your resources here. And God's saying, but those were supposed to be used for My purposes. Rockefeller, some person asked his accountant after Rockefeller died how much he left behind, and the man said, all of it. All of it. We can't take anything with it, but I love what Alcorn says. He says you can send it on ahead in the form of treasures in heaven. We are to transmute God's talents, time, and treasure on ahead. It's to be used for Him. Most of you know this story of Jim Elliot, him and the other missionaries that went to Ecuador to minister there, and they had opportunities to minister to the Alca Indians. And Jim Elliot said these famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There's the principle in a nutshell. We are fools when we hold on to this. Jesus talked about that. He told a story of a man who had all this wealth and resources, and he had so much that he said, you know what, self, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And he says, I'm going to fill all those up, and then I can just sit back, and me, myself, and I can just be comfortable for the rest of our days. And Jesus said, you fool, don't you know that your soul will be required of you this very night? We are but a breath away from eternity, and how will we stand before the King and give an account? I know I don't have much to say. But it means that from this moment on, I need to make some drastic, radical changes in my life. Hudson Taylor, in his biography called Retrospect, he said, the less I spent on myself, and by the way, when he's talking about spending on himself, he lived a meager, meager means intentionally. He said, the more I could give to others, and the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. It is more blessed to give than receive. The great Methodist preacher John Wesley, who would have been the equivalent of a millionaire because of book sales, he lived a meager, meager means, and as it grew and grew and grew, he gave. He never increased his lifestyle. When his net wealth went up, he never ever adjusted his lifestyle. He just gave more. I'll tell you another story in a second about him. It's kind of interesting and kind of funny at the same point. He said this, John Wesley, I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. I love those words. One day he was out doing his preaching ministry, and he'd go from church to church to church in the circuit. Somebody cut up and said, Mr. Wesley, your house burned down. He said, no, God's house burned down. One less thing for me to look after. David Livingstone, the great missionary who went to Africa, lived a wretched life as far as suffering is concerned. He said, I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. Interesting, David Livingstone also said something else. He said when he came to the end, and Livingstone has an interesting story because he literally gave all to the mission field. Ended up losing his family. His family died and it was horrible. He went. He was sick almost all the time. It wouldn't have been so bad if antibiotics existed at that time, but he was constantly sick on the precipice of death. When he went, he only had like one convert in his entire ministry. Now, through that ministry, though, something like 100 million people have come to Christ through his legacy. But all this, he said, I never made a sacrifice. Was done in joy because he knew whom he was serving and what he was building and why he was doing it. These men were compelled to live as they did because they supremely treasured the right things. Or perhaps it would be better to say it this way. They supremely valued that which is supremely valuable. God. I don't know about you, but these men that I've listed, these are my heroes. These are the lives that I want to emulate. I don't want to emulate the celebrities that we read about that are squandering millions of dollars on themselves and living a life of debauchery and sinfulness. I want to live a life like these people that are sold out for Jesus Christ because God is supremely valuable. Christ is viewed like the man who found a treasure, dug it up, went, sold all his possessions to buy the field. We need to be willing to get rid of everything in this world. Everything. Jesus said, including your family if need be. Because Christ is to be supremely valued over everything, even your life. And so the question of resources, the stewardship we've given of time, talent, and treasure really comes down to a heart issue, a priority issue. How do we view Christ? How do we view God? How do we view the things of God, the mission of God? Because most of us, it's a reflection that we are disconcerned, we are disconnected to the things of God. And it needs to change radically. Radically. I mentioned last week that sometimes people try to help me out when I'm preaching, because they think people are misunderstanding a point that I'm making. And in the case of a long time ago, I was preaching about wealth, and I talked about being radical in wealth. And so two people were talking after, and the one was trying to help me out and said, no, the pastor didn't mean that. I meant exactly what I said. I'm just quoting, okay? I'm a plagiarist. I'm quoting God, and God says, me first. And by the way, you last. Me first, you last. And don't worry, I'll take care of you. But we're saying, by our lives, not by our lips, me first, you last. It's a heart priority, and unless our hearts change, we will never live the life that God envisions for us. And that's the life that there is fullness of joy. The life that we're trying to live does not lead to joy. It leads to recklessness, selfishness. It leads to investing in things that will be destroyed. And it misses out on opportunity to be blessed by God. Because God tells us when we give, we will get 1,000 times more than what we put in. That's why Jesus, in some ways, not mocked, but was very harsh on the disciples when Jesus told them that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. They said, who can be saved? And then they go on and say, we gave everything. And Jesus said, you didn't give anything. Because what you gave, you're going to get 1,000 times more. So what did you gain? What did you give up? You didn't give up anything. Choosing our priorities in all things. In all things. Money's just one component. But it's something that has a tight grip on us because we think we earned it. And we also think that we're actually being good with God's money, and we aren't. We aren't. We need to be more like the Macedonians who gave out of their need. If God tells you to give away everything you have, then we need to give away everything we have. Money's not the problem. The love of money is. And our culture loves money. We love our toys. We love our comforts. We love our security. And we've convinced ourselves that these aren't wants, but needs. It's time we reevaluate our lives and see what we're living for. And that's between you and God. That's between you and God. But remember, God sees all. God knows all. He knows your heart. And don't claim to be spiritual when we're stealing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to get our hearts right with you. Lord, it's so easy to make up excuses for the materialism and worldliness that we're embracing. But Lord, I pray that we would get radical in our faith because you would become the object of our affections. Lord, I pray that we would search the scriptures and allow you through your Spirit to change us, and that we would be like the deer panting for the streams of water, that our soul, Lord, would pant after you. Lord, may you be our desire. May you be our consuming passion. May you be our all in all. For Lord, we are so easily amused. We are so easily satisfied when you offer us infinite joy. Lord, help us not to be short-sighted, but may we live a life that is truly worth living. Living it for ourselves is a wasted life. Wasted. Lord, help us not to waste our lives, but to give them to you. May we surrender all to you and find great satisfaction in that. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Lord, may that be the desperate cry of our hearts. Lord, change us, I pray. Change my heart, Lord. And may I be able to lay down that which I believe is my own treasure and recognize that I'm just a steward. And may I be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.